Brothers and sisters, will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This morning I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. The main focus of the sermon this morning will be on verse 12. This is God's word. Oh, please stand. My apologies. This is God's word. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to Gentiles who believed the gospel through Paul, were baptized and taught to obey Jesus, and then later were taught by others that they needed to receive circumcision and come under the Sinai law. And this letter is a very, very strong communication and exhortation from the Apostle Paul to these Gentile believers that have believed on Christ. He has severely denounced those that would come in and teach these types of things to them. He has defended himself as an apostle who received the gospel that he preached to them directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has explained that he and other Jews like him who were elect and chosen by the Lord, they have come to see that they could not be right with God by practicing the law, that the law covenant, the law that God made with the people of Israel at Sinai, could not serve that end, but instead, they and anybody else is only ever right with God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And he has asked them to consider their own conversion and how, even though they had not received circumcision, they had not come under the law covenant, they nonetheless heard the gospel of Christ through Paul, and when they believed that, they received the Holy Spirit. So in these ways, he has sought to hold out to them and affirm to them that the gospel that he brought to them was right and true, and that they should stick with that. But then for the last couple of sermons, as we have really picked up at verse 7 and now moving in through this portion that I just read, we see that Paul is getting into a lot more details about the law and how it relates to the promise that God gave to Abraham. And Abraham is important because God had promised to Abraham a people, a nation, a kingdom, and he had promised them a place, a land, and at a time when, even though he had promised him all of that, Abraham stood there with absolutely nothing. He had absolutely no property in Canaan, and he did not have a descendant, an heir, through Sarah. On the day when he literally had nothing outwardly of what God had promised him, he nonetheless believed the promise of God. And the scriptures say that God counted him righteous. Not because his faith was a righteousness, but he was considered righteous before God because he believed the promise of what God would do for him according to grace. And you remember that God goes on then to make a covenant with him, not giving him the sign of circumcision on that day, but making a covenant in that God passes between the cut up animals and says, I and I alone will make sure that I do for you what I have promised. So this is why Abraham is very important. He believes God, and he has the blessing of life. He has righteousness before God. And you remember that Paul holds out something of a summary statement then in verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The pattern with Abraham, how he was righteous before God, is still the only way that anyone is ever right with God. And then, as we noted last week, that paves the way for him to set up a contrast between Abraham, who believes, who has faith, and has blessing on the one hand, and the Sinai covenant, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel after they came out of Egypt, a contrast with that covenant. With Abraham, it's faith and blessing. But verse 10, those who are, and I reminded you of this last week, it's not who rely on, those who are of works of the law. He sets up a contrast. You can either be of faith or you are of works. The grammar is a very clear contrast. All those who are of works of the law, all those who come under the law and take its requirements to obey God are under a curse. And Paul wants to make it clear that this isn't a misunderstanding of the law. The point isn't that Jews misconstrued God's purpose in the law. He's going to actually use the law to explain the nature of the law. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And this is a quotation you will remember from Deuteronomy 27, a plan that God laid out for the people of Israel to renew the covenant once they had come into Canaan through Joshua. And then, again, as we saw last week, he goes to explain it yet further in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. No one is justified before God by the law. And he quotes now from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this is significant because you remember with Habakkuk, we pointed out last week, he's living toward the end of the southern kingdom. That's approximately 600 BC. The kingdom will fall in 586. They're actually experiencing the curses of the law. And Habakkuk is mystified at how God is going to use the Babylonians to punish Judah, his people. And God's answer isn't that the curses of the law are going to go away. God says he's bringing the Babylonians to punish them. The curses of the law aren't going away, but the righteous one lives by faith. You see, the covenant with Abraham that promises the blessings of the kingdom and the place, those are sure because God passed between the animals. He is going to do it. Israel isn't doing it, but God is still going to do it. My righteous one will live by faith. And you might at the end of verse 11 be thinking, ah, here's the corrective. Here's the answer that they need. You see, the problem isn't the law, it's that the Jews misunderstood and misconstrued the law. They should, instead of using the law as works for life, they should have realized that the law was about faith and trust and grace. Maybe that's God's point at the end of verse 11. But it isn't. And that brings us to our text this morning. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. The principle of the law covenant is not faith. It's not the principle that God dealt with Adam, with Abraham under. It was promise, faith, blessing. But the law is not of faith. And once again, it's not just that Israel messed it up. It's not that they misunderstood something. Once again, he's going to quote the law itself to make his point. This is how the law describes the law. And the quotation now is from Leviticus. Leviticus 18. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them, that is the commands of God, shall live by them. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that the dispensationalists were right after all? And you may be thinking, well, what is a dispensationalist? Well, it's not somebody with a disease or something like that. It is a term, a designation that some Christians, they put on themselves. It's not like a curse word against them. It's what they call themselves. They call themselves dispensationalists, and they, at least in the classic old form, going back 100 years ago, they had this peculiar view of the Bible that God kept on introducing different ways of being saved all along the way through the Bible. And they kept on not working until you come to Christ and receiving him as the grace of God by faith. That was one of the things that they held to a long time ago in some earlier forms. And so their understanding of the Sinai covenant was that God was saying that if you will perfectly obey me in this way, you will have eternal life. And of course, none of the Jews did it, and that whole enterprise failed, so then you move on to Christ. But that's not what the Apostle Paul here is teaching. He's not saying that God was holding out a way for sinful people, the Jewish people, by obeying God to then have eternal life. But what God did do with the people of Israel and the Sinai covenant is he did introduce a covenant that promised typological life for obedience to a temporary typological covenant. Now, what do I mean by typological? Typological means it's not the real thing, it's a picture of something. Because, and here's the thing to lock in your mind, the way God is going to bring about for Abraham the things that he has promised is by something that his son will someday do. You see, Jesus does not believe and receive grace. That's not the nature of Jesus' relationship with the Father. He doesn't relate to the Father on grace. He's actually a perfectly obedient son who has taken on our human nature and is absolutely, completely, and entirely, perfectly obedient to all the will of God. And by his doing that, he merits for himself and his people eternal life and the new creation, the world to come. And the Sinai covenant publishes typologically what it is that the perfect ultimate son must do. But until he comes, there is a typological son, the people of Israel, that live under this covenant. And this is why when you read your Old Testament, you see them struggling all over the place. They keep disobeying God, and they keep disobeying God. And all these troubles keep coming upon them. Finally, the nation comes apart and they go into exile. They are no more. But God bears with them, not because they were a little bit obedient along the way. He bears with them because of his promise to Abraham. You see, God is going to do it. What he promises to Abraham, you're going to get a nation, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land. I promise I will do it. The typological people, the nation of Israel, they don't do it. But in the fullness of time, the Son is born under the law and fulfills the law. You see, God does it. He does it by sending his Son who is born under the law and fulfills the law. This is the great purpose of the law covenant. But because Jesus merits eternal life for us, he actually does all the right things. He keeps the commands that the Father gives him, and by doing that, merits our forgiveness and merits eternal life for us. Because he merits it, the character of the Sinai covenant must be one of do in order to live. That's why that principle is in the law. And that's what the apostle here is highlighting. He's not saying that the Sinai covenant is opposed to or contrary to the principle of grace through faith. It actually serves its purposes because it's a covenant that Jesus is going to be born under and fulfill. So it serves it even though its character is opposite to it. Because God deals with the Son in a way that is opposite or different than how he deals with us in him. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them, that is, the commandments, shall live by them. You see, everything that is in the law is a shadow. That's how the writer to the Hebrews talks about the law. It is a shadow of the good things to come, the things that are arrived now. The law established a typological people, a nation, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. It pertained to a typological land, Canaan. It promised for obedience a typological kind of life, a good life, a pleasant life, a prosperous life, a safe life in the land. Crops that worked out, the bugs wouldn't come. The diseases wouldn't come. Foreign people wouldn't come and take over. And it also had typological curses. The curses of bad crops, the curses of bugs, the curses of disease, the curses of foreign powers coming in and taking over and hauling you away to faraway places. It had a typological priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Priests that had to keep on being replaced over and over because they keep dying. And typological sacrifices that had to keep being done over and over and over because they didn't get rid of any sins. And typological feasts that pointed to wonderful and great things, but they had to keep doing them over and over because they hadn't arrived at the climax. A typological sanctuary, a tent, and then later a building, all of which were destroyed and burned. But when Christ comes in the fullness of time and is born under the law, he fulfills it. Even though the Lord Jesus did not have any physical offspring at all, his people are all the true people of God. A spiritual people. All the people that have the Spirit and belong to him. And he merits and gains for his people, not Canaan, but the heavenly kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. And the curses that he fulfills is not the curse of bugs and bad crops and diseases and foreign enemies. The curse that he fulfills is at the cross and the wrath of God. The ultimate last day wrath of God truly coming upon him at Calvary for his people. And the blessings are blessings that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, kept for us in heaven. Because you see, he also is the true priest. Not one in a series of priests, but he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest not because of human lineage, but because of the oath of the Father. I make you a priest. And he does not offer animals. He offers up himself, the only one true sacrifice for sin that ever has existed or will exist. And he did not offer up himself in a temple in Jerusalem. Hebrews tells us he offers his blood in no other place but heaven by the Spirit. And he truly cleanses all his people in this way. And what's the point of all this? Seems kind of tedious, seems like spending an awful lot of time on this. Well, one of the reasons why this is important is that the law covenant is what the basic framework of, I did the calculation this morning with my calculator actually, about 88% of your Bible. 88%. Most of the story that we have is under that law covenant, including the Gospels. Jesus is born under the law. And until we come to the end of his life and he offers up himself as the sacrifice. Remember in the Lord's Supper meal, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood." But his life is interpreted and understood under the framework of the Sinai covenant. He's showing in his life, I am the promised descendant of Abraham. I was the one that was promised, who is the Lord and the descendant of Abraham, who passed between the animals before Abraham and promised, I will do everything to give you a kingdom by grace. I require nothing of you, Abraham. And the Lord says the same thing to everyone who hears the gospel of Christ today. I require nothing of you to have my promise of the forgiveness of sins and the heavenly kingdom. There's no merit you can do. You can't come under the law. There's nothing you can do to actually deserve that. You really do have to simply and entirely and wholly believe God's promise that everyone who believes on the Son has life. It is entirely and wholly free and a gift of grace in that sense. Does that mean then that God does not require anything in any sense of Christians? Absolutely not. That is not true at all. He requires absolutely nothing of you to have what he promises. But when you believe on Christ and you have forgiveness and eternal life as a totally free gift of grace, you are the Lord's. Jesus has represented you. You are his. You belong to him in body and soul. He is your Lord. He is your sovereign. He is your king. And you are not your own. You're not an independent agent. This is what baptism is about. You've started with God in this new covenant. He's done everything. And he gives you this new heart. You're in union with Christ in heaven, but you are not your own. He's put his name on you, the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. He gets to tell you everything to believe and to do. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are his own treasured possession. You belong to God. And so it means that all the time, in union with Christ, constantly in a state of forgiveness and being righteous before God, and with this hope, none of that ever changes. But all the time, as you go through life with all these blessings in Christ Jesus, the Lord requires of you to make every effort under his word, by his Spirit, to think his thoughts after him, to use your mind and your mouth and your whole body all the time for him and his purpose and his will. Isn't this remarkable? Nothing required of you at all to receive these blessings. And once you believe them in that marvelous grace, he requires everything of you. Because you're a Christian. His name is on you. He's washed you. He set you apart from the world to belong to him. Well, and perhaps at this point, I'll just we'll settle this and turn our thoughts to the supper. Because in the supper, the same things we affirm and acknowledge week by week. You see, we've had another week in this world. We have been, every one of us that has the Spirit, we have been reminded in so many ways of our sin and our failures and how far short we've come. We've been reminded once again that we are altogether undeserving. We realize how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are reminded week by week that we're in a world that is still a very dark, difficult place for God's people. But here we get a respite. We get a spiritual vacation every week. This is why every Christian should be in worship every week. Who wouldn't want to take a vacation? That's what this is for us as Christians. We get to come and clear the fog of this world and all the chaos and the nonsense and the endless list of things that would make anybody want to cry and never stop. But here we get to turn our thoughts to the living God, Christ, everything that he's done for us, and join together, and by the words of Christ, have bread and wine set apart. and realize the center of everything is Jesus, my Savior. Everything I need is symbolized here on this plate and in this cup. Jesus, his body and blood. There's nothing else I need because he is the one that was born under the law and fulfilled the law so that God might do what he had promised for Abraham. And we receive him by faith. So be happy and have thanksgiving in your heart and have joy and renew yourself with the Lord as we receive our Savior in this way. Renew yourself in that commitment that he calls us to. Everything I am and everything I have is yours. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Christ, my faithful Savior, in body and soul. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have acknowledged and thought about the fact that this covenant you made with the people of Israel, that it was not of faith, that it pressed down upon them with this principle of do in order to live, obey in order to live, when they couldn't obey and ultimately went into exile. But we thank you for how that ministry was used by you in your elect people in Israel to keep them looking ahead to the Christ until he had come, to expect relief in him. And we thank you that we know his name. And we thank you that the blessings promised to Abraham now are not excluded from us who are Gentiles, but we are included. Because that law that was a dividing wall and excluded us is now gone because he fulfilled it. And we join in. And so may we have just tremendous gladness and gratitude that we know you and that we have Christ. And we pray that we will receive him once again as an expression of our faith in this supper. Build us up, we pray, in the grace that is in our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.